Imagine, if you will, that you're an athlete. Some of us don't have to imagine, we can remember. Imagine that you are an athlete, and imagine that in your case you're a sprinter, and you've devoted yourself to training your entire life. Now imagine that you have so devoted yourself, you've so committed yourself, your whole world, your life, and you've been selected to represent your country at the Olympic Games. And the moment comes, and you're ready for the race. You've been prepared, you've been trained. The time has come, you step up to the line and you place your feet in the starting blocks and you ready yourself. You've been taught. You've been trained. You've worked and you've labored. Soul and body, you're ready. And then the gun goes off and you launch forward and you trip and you fall and you land face first on the ground. It's often the experience in the Christian life in pursuit of righteousness. We may have a genuine desire to be holy as God is holy, to repent of our sin, to cut it out of our lives once and for all, and to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, to run the race to perfection, to excellence. And maybe that's your experience when you hear a good sermon or experience worshiping in the house of the Lord, in the presence of God, and you're rejuvenated by the experience. Maybe you're encouraged by good fellowship with other believers who spur you on to love and good works like iron sharpening iron, and you leave that meeting refreshed and energized. But then the first step off the starting blocks, time and again, you fall flat on your face. There was a man whom God called a man after his own heart, whom God ordained as king over his people, and whose throne God made a covenant to establish forever. That man, of course, was David. Psalm 101 is a psalm of King David. It is a coronation psalm. It is David's promise. And it's his statement of commitment and intent upon being established as king over God's people to reign as a righteous ruler. To walk blamelessly, to be perfect, to love what is good in the sight of the Lord, and to hate what is evil. To do God's justice, to establish a kingdom of justice and mercy, and to walk in the wisdom that is the wisdom of the Lord. This is David at the starting blocks, ready to race. This is the mission statement of the king. And in the words of the psalm, we find a mission statement of our own as believers, to follow the Lord, our Savior, in wisdom and integrity. The psalm gives us a model for pursuing righteousness, to flee from sin, to be far from it, and to set our minds on the things of the Lord, contemplating and treasuring them in our hearts. Of course, David could not be the perfect king he set out to be. Like us all, he fell flat on his face. He could not be the perfect king that his people would need for salvation. And we cannot measure to the perfect standard of blameless righteousness that the holiness of God demands. And that, in fact, is the ultimate meaning that we will find in this psalm. It is a promise of Jesus Christ, the eternal King, who would fulfill the promise eternally and to perfection. The psalm is, finally, a picture of Jesus, our Savior, and his righteous eternal kingdom. It is King David's statement of intent, but it is King Jesus who fulfills it. Let's begin looking at verse 1. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. David is coming into the throne, and he is resolving to be a godly king. And the first task is to ground his resolution to be a godly king in praise of God. If he's to be a godly king, he must begin by praising God. And he sings of God's justice and mercy. The fact that he sings shows not only an opinion that God is, in fact, praiseworthy. It's more than that. It's even more than praise in the abstract. It shows an outpouring of joyful praise that King David finds joy in the character of God. In particular, he praises God for his steadfast love and justice. Now, as we've looked through the Psalms, we have seen so many ways and so many reasons why we ought to praise God. For his creation, for his salvation, for his works in history, for his providence in our lives. Here, King David praises God in particular for his steadfast love and justice. Steadfast love here is sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes mercy. What's most important is that this love of God is gracious. It is a gracious love. It is a favor that is given as a gift of kindness. It's not an earned reward. And he also praises God, not only for that gracious mercy, but for his justice. And the justice, too, brings the psalmist joy. Justice and mercy in God are sometimes wrongly seen as opposed to one another. They're not. It is the same God and the same character of God who works justice to praise what is good and pour out wrath against what is evil. And at the same time is pleased to deliver sinners from evil to the praise of his gracious mercy. It's the same God. To paraphrase slightly, C.S. Lewis, just as there are plants which flourish only on the mountain, so too does mercy flower only when planted on the rocky soil of justice. For God to show mercy, and if we are to appreciate the depth of his mercy, it can only be built upon the foundation of justice, of right and of wrong, of true justice. There is no mercy without justice. There is no gracious deliverance from punishment unless punishment is first deserved. For David, the calling he had received was to reign as a righteous ruler over the people of God. He was to be a minister of God's justice. So the only right place for him to begin in that task is to sing of God's justice and his mercy and to delight both in the law and in the salvation of God. Now, verse 2 sets the standard for the righteous king. I will ponder the way that is blameless, says the psalmist. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. The word blameless here means without blemish, spotless, complete, absolute. It is perfection. And then when David says, I will walk with integrity of heart, again, the Hebrew expresses perfection and an external, and not just an external perfection based on outward actions. This is integrity, perfect integrity of the heart. The standard is a perfection of the heart, so that even his thoughts are spotless righteousness. This again is why David begins with praising God for his justice and mercy. Justice refers to God's perfection in dividing good from evil, holding that which is good as good and worthy of praise, and holding that which is evil as evil and worthy of wrath. There's a direct flow in these two verses. First, David receives and rejoices in God's justice as good, as a treasure for his soul. And then he ponders what is good. He not only rejoices in it, but now he ponders it. He contemplates it. He dwells on that goodness that is defined according to the justice of God. Then and only then he is equipped and prepared to walk according to that justice which he has first loved and treasured and then contemplated. And the heart that loves the justice of God produces actions that flow from that heart. Shouldn't this be obvious? You cannot walk according to the righteousness of God unless you receive it as a treasure to your heart. Despising what God calls sin and embracing what God loves as good. If you do not hate sin and treasure God's commands, it's not a surprise that you will struggle to follow those commands. Now, David here doesn't lower the bar for himself. He doesn't say, well, nobody's perfect. I think I can be a pretty good king. I knew a person once who struggled with a certain sin and wanted accountability and sought that accountability from friends. But at a certain point, as he was meeting with friends and seeking that accountability, at a certain point he said, you know, you all don't understand. I never really wanted to give this up altogether. I just want to cut it back a little bit. I just, you know, want to cut back a bit and get it under control. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, that's not it. You can't serve two masters. God won't bless that. So the psalmist knows that if he sets his sights on anything less than or apart from the perfect holiness of God, he will fail. He will fail. And in the same way, the desire of your heart is not to be, you know, okay, kind of righteous, you know, flawed, but you're doing all right. No. The desire of your heart is to be made perfect in Christ. And yet there is a recognition here in verse 2 of this psalm that the strength to follow God's commands cannot come from the psalmist's own strength. So you see him crying out there as he expresses, I will ponder the way that is blameless. And then he says, oh, when will you come to me? Because if he is to walk with integrity of heart, it can only come from the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and in his life. He must hold the righteous perfection of God's justice as praiseworthy. He must treasure it in his heart. He must contemplate it. And he must trust in the Lord's mercy to guide him in following it. Now, he must also flee from even a hint of sin. This, too, flows from praising the justice of God gladly and without reservation. Loving the justice of God means not only desiring good, but despising evil. That despising evil means you want to be nowhere near sin, to have nothing to do with it. So you see, it flows from the same heart that loves the righteousness of God that flees sin. So the king resolves in verse 4 that a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. 1 Timothy 6 verse 11 tells us to flee from all kinds of sin. And Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, if your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out and throw it away. We know that we are prone to temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are warned in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the righteous king in Psalm 101 resolves to know nothing of evil, to keep a perverse heart far from him, lest he be tempted. So he resolves that he will remain pure himself and he will purify the kingdom in the same way. Wickedness and the influence of those who practice wickedness are kept far away. Righteousness and those who practice righteousness are kept close at hand and close at heart. The psalmist says, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. Now you understand this. You have things in your life that you have cared for, that you've loved. Some of you are football fans. Some of you have other hobbies that have been a passion to you. Or maybe you just have a friend who's like that. No, you do. And what do you do when if you know someone who's passionate about football, what do? They like to talk to other people about football, don't they? Isn't that what they do? As a matter of fact, they sit down for conversation. They know someone else likes football. They're going to be drawn to that person. They're going to be drawn to the person who loves that same thing that they're so passionate about. And as they talk with the person, as they're influenced by the person, it influences them to grow more in love with football. Isn't that what happens? And it's what they want to think about. Now, it's not football for everybody. Some people, frankly, they get that politics. Watching cable news, it's what you think about. It's what you go to. It's what you want to talk about. And as you talk about it, increases your love for the topic or the thing. Maybe it's a hobby. You know, maybe it's hiking. And you're drawn to the people who love that thing that you love. And the more you talk with them and you're surrounded by them, the more you love it. And the more you want to be surrounded by other people who love it as you do. The righteous king wants to build a kingdom made of people who love the justice of God. He wants to be surrounded by people who share that love. He wants to think about it. He wants to talk about it. He doesn't want the wicked anywhere near. He wants to be near, have people so near that they're dwelling with him. He wants to dwell with, live with people who love what he loves, the God of the universe, the Savior. And in talking with them, he wants their love to rub off on him, to dwell in him, to increase his own love for that same God. So we have a picture here of the eternal king in the eternal kingdom, a perfect kingdom that is utterly purified from all sin. And we also have a picture of wisdom. David resolves to have no tolerance for slanderers, even in secret, to have nothing to do with and to absolutely reject even a hint of the arrogance and pride of others that would lead him astray. Instead, the psalmist, in wisdom, resolves to surround himself with the faithful of God, people who will encourage him to do good, who will correct him when he errs, who love the justice and mercy of God as he does, who love to think on it, to speak of it, to sing of it, to treasure it. And in being surrounded in that way to increase his own love for the justice of God and his righteousness. This is why the fellowship of the saints is so important, why we are commanded that we must not forsake the gathering of the saints. We need our fellow believers, and we need our spiritual fellowship with each other. I hope that some of you have experienced that. Relationships that are built on the Word of God, that when you sit and you talk with these people, hopefully people in this church, that when you sit and talk, what you want to talk about is you want to talk about the things of the Lord. And you feel how that draws you closer to God, how it increases your passion and your love for the Word. If you find that the primary relationships in your life are people who do not love the Lord, who are not faithful, who do not walk in righteousness, you will be tempted to sin. You will be. The fact is, your flesh doesn't need much encouragement to sin or to love the things of this world. This is a part of the gift of the church of Christ, that we can live together, just as the psalmist resolved that it would be the faithful of the land who would dwell with him, so that he would be surrounded by people who love God and love his holiness. And this then is the discipline and practice of righteousness, to flee from sin, to dwell on what is good. It is the essence of the exhortation in Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. If there are influences, practices, or environments that lead you to sin, or that tempt you, or that lead you to settle your mind on worldly things, then separate yourself from them. Or better yet, cut them completely out of your life, if you must. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And fill that space instead. And fill as much of your life and your home and your fellowship with the people of God, and with thoughts and influences that drive your mind to Christ and his kingdom. Of course, you cannot practice any of this perfectly, can you? Neither could King David. In verses 7 and 8, David envisions establishing a righteous kingdom for God's people. This is the kind of kingdom he wants. He has been ordained by God as king over God's people. And so what kind of kingdom does he want to establish? A holy kingdom where there is no place for sin. That is the vision. That's what he longs for. It's the kingdom that he wants to be a part of. And he knows that that is the work of the righteous king. He says, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Cutting off the evildoers. They are not to be a part of the city of the Lord. Which leaves what? The righteous. Only the righteous. A kingdom of righteousness where there is no place for sin, where the faithful people of God will dwell with the king. There will be no evil and no evildoers. Those will be cut off from the kingdom of the Lord. And yet, for all that David was a righteous king by any earthly standard, his kingdom did not meet the measure of God's justice. We know how David failed. We know it. Now, this is a coronation psalm. It is a psalm of the coronation of the king ordained by God. And it expresses all of the king's hope for the sort of king he will be in the kingdom he would establish. It is the treasure of his heart's intent to bring God's people this perfect vision of God's holiness in a kingdom built on righteousness with no place for sin. The king of verse 2 will be a perfect king who walks according to a perfect, sinless heart. The kingdom of verse 6 will be a kingdom made up of perfect, sinless people. Now, David was a good king, but he could not build that perfect kingdom. He could not be that perfect king of verse 2, and the people could not be the perfect kingdom of verse 6. David could not purify the kingdom as it needed so desperately to be purified. The ideal in verses 7 and 8 is a kingdom that is cleansed of all evil. David could not cleanse the kingdom of all evil. Or if he had, it would have been an empty kingdom, cleansed of all its people, including David. So this is ultimately, finally, a coronation psalm of David, the king. But ultimately and finally, it is a psalm about the king that David could not be. It is ultimately and finally a psalm of the coronation of King Jesus. The high aim of King David ultimately fell so short. And in falling short, it taught us that in our sin, we needed a better king. We needed a perfect king. We needed a divine king who was able to cleanse us and make us what we could not be. God made a covenant with David to establish his throne forever, and he promised that an offspring would come after him who would establish a kingdom that would never fall away, where God would dwell with his people and call them his own sons and daughters, where his steadfast love would never depart, and they would have rest from their enemies and be free from affliction, a kingdom that would be made sure forever. That king is King Jesus. It was God who promised, and it was God himself who fulfilled the promise. It was God who demanded in his justice, and it was God himself who fulfilled the demands of that justice. And so in him, mercy and justice meet. It had to be King Jesus. It had to be God made flesh. It had to be King Jesus in whom justice and mercy meet to purify the sins of his people. Justice made perfect in the blood he shed so that the wrath of God is completely satisfied, not one sin unpunished. And mercy made real in our sins forgiven as they are nailed to the cross on which he died. A kingdom made pure because he has taken our sins away and given us a righteousness that is not our own. In his house, because he is risen and has established his kingdom, in his house there will be no one of perverse heart, because our perverse hearts have been taken away. There will be no one with a haughty look or who practices deceit or utters lies, because our sins have been cleansed. There will be no evil and no evildoers, because we evildoers will have been made perfect by the work of Christ. Jesus, King Jesus, is the perfect and righteous ruler, and we, the church, are being made into his kingdom. Isn't that where you want to be? The kingdom where there is no sin, where the righteous dwell with the king in his house. The church is where God is building that kingdom. We are not yet perfect, but we are being sanctified. We are not yet without sin, but our sins are washed away, and we've been clothed in his righteousness. So now the promise of a righteous ruler and a holy kingdom has been made real in King Jesus. It was an aspiration for David. It is a reality that is accomplished in Jesus. Now you can go back to verse 1. And in light of all of that, you can go back to verse 1 and you can sing and make music to the steadfast love and justice of God. It's that very love and justice that has made you a part of the kingdom, that has rescued you from the wrath of God against sin and made you, instead of his enemy, his child. So that you can dwell in the city of the Lord where he will reign in righteousness for eternity. Let that truth take root in your heart. Make it a treasure to your soul. Contemplate it. Ponder it. Think on it. Let it be what you love to think about, to talk about with fellow believers. Sing it and make music. Let that be your treasure, the dearest treasure of your soul. When you treasure God's goodness and justice, when you ponder what is good, when you flee from evil, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, it will keep you from sin. But the truest reason it will keep you from sin is because that is what happens when you take hold of your belief in the gospel and what Christ has done for you. Your heart dwells on the justice and mercy of God because the justice and mercy of God is the story of your own salvation from sin. And why would you want to keep your mind mired in the sinful muck of this world anyway? In the gospel, there is nothing sweeter than to contemplate the goodness of King Jesus and his kingdom. There's nothing sweeter. There's nothing greater or more perfect or more glorious or that gives a greater or more perfect joy. If you know somebody obsessed with football or politics or whatever it may be, it's all they want to talk about. And they want to be with people who share that love. For you, that love, that passion should be for Jesus and his kingdom. And your desire should be to dwell on it, to think on it, to contemplate it, to roll it over time and time and time and time and time again, and to surround yourself with people who share that love and to encourage it in you. Turn your eyes to the steadfast love and justice of God displayed on the cross. Flee from sin. Want nothing to do with it. And know that you are a part of a holy kingdom where sin is no more. You will continue to stumble. Sometimes right out of the blocks, you will fall flat on your face. But that's not condemnation for you anymore. Because it's not you who has to win the race. King Jesus has already won the crown. And he has beckoned you to come and share in his victory that's already been won. Maybe you were discouraged because you thought all eyes were on you. It's your race. And if you stumbled, all was lost. But no, you cannot win or lose what he has already won. So yes, run with all your might towards that goal. But run happily and with joy and in freedom with no fear and no condemnation because you are not running to win. You are running to him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for King Jesus, for making us a part of his kingdom. Oh, by the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have been saved from our sin. It's no longer our race to run because he has already won that race. He's already purchased the crown. He's already purchased the victory. He's done it all. Lord, give us a heart that longs to follow him, that thinks on what is good and righteous and true, that flees from the things of this world. Lord, give us hearts that want desperately to run from our sin, to dwell on what is true and righteous and good. May we long to surround ourselves with people who love your word, who love the gospel. May we be eager to share it, that others might know that blessed joy that's so precious to us. Lord, as we praise you for your goodness and mercy, may we then contemplate that goodness and mercy, your justice and truth. May we think it over in our hearts. And Lord, we ask that by the work of your Spirit as we do so, that we would increase and abound in love for you, for your goodness and justice and mercy. And give us a desire to be with others who do the same, to be a part of your kingdom. We are experiencing that goodness now when we can gather in a place like this and be surrounded by people who love your word, who love you as we want to love you. Lord, we ask that this church would increasingly, evermore, become a picture of that kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness. And God, may we run with freedom, knowing that the race has already been won. Teach us to trust in Jesus and in Him alone. King Jesus, where justice and mercy meet. Oh God, as we look in this time of communion, the body and the blood, may we be reminded of that work, that justice done in the shedding of His blood. Mercy is that blood washes our sins away, makes us new, so that we can be a holy people, part of a holy kingdom with a perfect and eternal righteous ruler. What a marvelous work. I pray, God, that that work would be amazing to us, that we would treasure it to the depths of our souls, and that it would shape our lives in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.